Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. What we're going to do over the next few weeks, we're partly heading towards Pentecost. We've just celebrated Easter, and so we're kind of in this period in between where we're thinking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, where we're thinking about the nature of the church, and these are the sort of things in the Christian calendar that are the focus of these weeks as we think about our response to the resurrection. So I want to pick up on some of those themes, but also do this in the context of what God's been saying to us as a church, and really looking at the things that God's been speaking into the life of the church over the last year, and the vision and direction of the church. I always think these months are good times to think about our understanding of the church, generally and specifically, how we understand what God has called us to do as a people, and what that looks like. And you'll know, and a lot of what I'm going to say will not be new to you. Hopefully you've heard it. We decided to do things in a kind of about fashion manner. Because what we've done is we've done it from grassroots up. So this is actually the first time that I've started to speak about the vision of the church. So rather than starting with speaking from the vision of the church, we've kind of shared it and grown it and developed it over actually 12 months. So some of this will not be new to many of you. But I'm hoping that as we spend the next few weeks thinking about it, hearing about it, I'll be able to also set it within a theological context and cause us to do some thinking about what this looks like, both theologically and practically in our lives, and hopefully inspire us. So I've entitled this series, Local, Regional and Beyond, an Acts 1 model of the church. And you'll know if you've been at any of the events over the last year that we've really felt strongly called by God to engage with the instruction that Jesus left the disciples in Acts chapter 1. And I'm just going to read from verse 1 down through verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, and that was the Gospel of Luke, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or season that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I ask that you will speak to each one of us. I ask this in your name. Amen. I call this the Acts 1 model of the church. You've probably all heard of the Acts 2 model, which turns to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where it talks about the church giving themselves to the apostles' teaching and to prayer and to the breaking of bread. And people often talk about this as a sort of Acts 2 model of church. Well, what I've coined the phrase is, we are going to be an Acts 1 model of church. And rather than turning to the verses in chapter 2, we're turning to these verses that Jesus gives the disciples. And these are the last thing that Jesus says. So often people will turn to Matthew chapter 28, verse 28, and they'll say, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." And they'll say, these are the last words. Well, they may be the last word of Jesus in the gospels, but they are not the last words of Jesus. Jesus' last words that we see recorded here in Acts is where he turns to the disciples and he says, "The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and you are going to be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." It's end of the earth, and we'll talk about that when we get to that. But the end of the earth. And that was his last instruction. This is what he has called his people to do. And this is what I call an Acts 1 model of church. A church which is empowered by the Spirit of God to be witnesses. And to be witnesses in terms of Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and beyond. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be thinking about what does it look like to be that Acts 1 model of church. And many of you will be aware, we're kind of living in turbulent times. And turbulent times often generate what are called paradigm shifts. But they force people to start to think in different ways. Some of you may be watching the BBC series that's on at the moment, looking at the 70s. And I'm just old enough to remember the 70s. And but a highly turbulent time. The whole thesis of the BBC program is that the 70s actually have shaped the 21st century as we've moved into it. And every single crisis and issue that we face actually finds its origins in the 70s. And it looks at the massive changes that were taking place. But along with those changes that were taking place economically and socially, there were also shifts in thinking taking place and paradigm shifts. People begin to think differently. And you'll know that any point in history where things begin to shift economically and socially, all of a sudden there comes an incredible creativity. I learned that last week in Paris as I was walking around art galleries. And but you know, suddenly there comes an amazing creativity as people begin to think different and new ways of thinking begin to emerge and new energies begin to appear. And that's beginning to happen actually in our own culture. And so although the economic news is not great, what is starting to happen is there's a whole lot of new creativity coming in thinking, in all kinds of thinking. I was meeting with Lynn Patterson from Tear Fund this week, and we were just sitting talking about international development and some of the radical rethinking that's going on in terms of the whole concept of mission and the whole concept of international development. 100 years of international development, which has actually seen the gulf between the Western world and the developing world increase rather than decrease. And people are saying, maybe we need to rethink what we're doing and how we're doing it. Radical thinkers coming out of places like India who are providing really interesting and distinctive economic models, talking about things, I think a book's just been published called Reverse Development. And the sort of just thinking again completely differently about how economics should work. And we're going to see all these sort of things over the next few years evolving and developing. But it also requires us as God's people to be involved in these sort of paradigm shifts. And we've talked about what we're trying to do in the life of the church over the next year or so in terms of this vision and being an Acts 1 church as a sort of paradigm shift. It requires us to think differently and conceive things differently and then put into practice things slightly differently. And for some of us, paradigm shifts are tough. I tried to engage with the world of Twitter earlier this year. And I have to be honest, I would like to say, you know, I'm really of this generation that get it, but I don't get it, okay? You know, as much as I try, I just can't get it. But then I look at some of my friends and things, and they're in their 30s or in their 20s, and they seem to get it. It just seems like fish to water. And it just seems like a natural environment. They don't even have to think about it. They just move in it. And I just don't get it. I mean, why do you want to put your life on Twitter? It just doesn't seem natural to me. And for some of us, the reality is that the type of paradigm shift that we're talking about, you're going to struggle with. In fact, they're never going to feel natural to you. You know, and I guess sort of approaching those kind of ages, we're kind of things we really don't want things changing that much or being that different. You know, we quite like, you know, things just being consistent. And that's the way we want things. And we don't actually really want to think too radically about anything at the moment, you know, because we've done all our radical thinking and now we're at this stage where we're quite happy with our thinking. And I guess you sometimes feel that you turn into the grumpy old man kind of thing, you know, and I sit down with my friends and I'm like, we really are turning into grumpy old men. And it's like one of my bugbears at the moment is British news and media. I'm going absolutely crazy. I've now taken to listening to the World Service, right? That's the only decent radio. I've even given up on Radio 4. World Service is the only place that you actually get any perspective. And Al Jazeera TV. If you want to watch actual news, okay, I suggest this to you. If you don't want to hear our self-obsessed news media that just, oh. Anyway, okay, enough on that. This is the privilege of being a preacher. You can rant about things. And, but you know, for some of us, these paradigm shifts are going to be tough. And the reality is that for some of us, we're never actually going to be able to do it. Right? And if we're in that situation and in that scenario, what we have to do is we have to become supportive of these paradigm shifts. We have to become people who maybe we don't always enter in entirely into what's going on, but actually we become agents that are supportive of these shifts that are taking place. And this is a hard transition, but it is a very important transition. And again, I think it's a biblical pattern that's there as Paul talks about the relationship of different groups, that actually there comes a point where one generation has to be affirmative and supportive of another generation and has to become the facilitators of that generation. And I think, you know, that's sometimes hard to make that transition. But I think it's very important that we are willing to make that transition. And I have to be honest, I'm never going to get Twitter. I don't think so, anyway. But you know, it's like, it's appropriate that I think I see the potential in this and the possibility in this. And although it feels unnatural, and because it feels unnatural, it feels wrong, there's nonetheless the sense of, yeah, I'm open to these paradigm shifts and what's taking place. Last year, 2011-2012, was really a year of innovation in the life of the church. And, I mean, we saw a series of significant changes, both structurally and in terms of the way that we began to think and talk. And the whole process, again, this is one of the things that we have to understand, that in the course of a year, there is a process within the life of the church taking place. And that because we've created two significant gatherings in the course of a year, that actually those aren't the only events, but there's actually a whole process taking place in the year, in the course of a year, where people need to engage with the various aspects of the life of the church. And last year was a very good example of that actually taking place. In 2011, we as a leadership sat down and we began to look at doing an outreach, Impact World Tours, and as we began to think about Impact World Tours coming to do a mission, leadership just didn't feel that was right, and we spent quite a few months engaging with it and things like that, and so we decided not to do that, and then we asked ourselves the question, if we're not going to do that, what does witness look like for SBC? You know, how are we going to fulfill the words of Acts chapter 1 verse 8, being empowered, spirit and filled witnesses? What does this look like? And the leaders kind of looked at one another and said, well, we don't really know. And so we started to pray, and then we thought, you know what we need to do? We need to invite the whole church to pray. And through the summer of last year, and we're going to again have corporate prayer meetings this summer as well, we invited everybody to start praying together. And we set aside the first Saturdays of the month, and we began to pray as a church. And we did that for several months. And during that period of time, we were saying, you know, we were putting out cards, we were inviting people to write down what they felt God was saying. And again, let me just clarify a little thing on Baptist church government. You know, nobody said it directly, but there may be a suspicion that somehow we have moved away from Baptist church government because we only have two large gatherings a year and that somehow this is a deviation. But actually, it's not a deviation. I would argue that we have actually affirmed more in the last year what Baptist church government looks like over what we've been doing. Because Baptist church government is about the people of God as a congregation listening to what God is saying. And so Baptist church government looks very much and is born out of prayer and prayer meetings, the corporate gathering of the church. And we've got to get back to that. That there has been a real loss of that. And over the last year, that's what we're doing. And over the summer, that's exactly what we were doing last year, as we met as God's people and we were seeking God and seeking God to speak to us, to speak to anyone. What is God saying? What's he? And the thing that came out of that really, really clearly, and it was interesting to see, was that God was calling us back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, you'll know me. I mean, well, many of you who've been in the church for years, you know I'm always really, really reluctant to say, this is what God's saying to us. I much prefer to say, we think this is what God's saying to us, or maybe God's saying to us, or not say God's saying to us at all, and let people work it out if they think it's God's saying to us. But actually, I really think we can kind of say that this is a church is what we felt God was saying to us. I want you to be a community that is empowered by the Spirit of God, and I want you to witness in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And just so you know, that wasn't subjective, that actually is scripture as well. The last words of Jesus, which is always reassuring when we feel God is speaking scripture directly to us and calling us to this. And we actually began to say, well, what does this look like? What does this look like? What does it mean to be Jerusalem, to be Judea and Samaria, and to go to the ends of the earth? And we began to formulate this in terms of local, regional, and beyond. And what was local? Well, Jerusalem was Stirling. It was the center. It was where we gathered for worship. It was where the community gathered together, just as Jerusalem was for the early church. And then it mentions Judea and Samaria. What was Judea and Samaria? Well, that was the regions around Jerusalem. That was where people lived. They came and they gathered in Jerusalem, but Judea and Samaria was where people lived. And the people in Dunblane weren't very happy because this made them Samaria. But Samaria was north, Judea was south, round Jerusalem. And in the same way, we began to think, you know, God is calling us to witness, not just in Jerusalem. It's not just about what happens in Murray Place. It's about what happens where we live. And God is calling us to be witnesses where we live, in the communities that we're part of. And we began to think about, what does that mean regionally? And then we said, and beyond that, beyond out with the areas that we live, he's calling us to be a witness. And what does that look like beyond? And beyond is everything out with the regions. And so that's both national and international, but just beyond. I like the way the writers did that, to the end of the earth. It's like, and everything else. I like the way the New Testament does that. But that was essentially what we felt God was saying to us. And we began to consult. There was over 240 people through the autumn and the start of this year that met together in these different regional groups, and we began to talk about and discuss. Now, we probably didn't start to do that much, but we began again to consult and think and begin to discuss. And again, that was a dialogue where we're saying, what does this look like? What does it mean for us to be a witness in community? And then in the spring of this year, as we finished that consultation period, we had the gathering. Now, the gathering wasn't something that was starting something. It was actually bringing together 12 months of what God had been saying to us, as people had been imputing, as we had been refining that, as we'd been consulting and engaging with it. And actually, I think what we did in that event was actually an affirmation of what a Baptist church should look like. We had been seeking God in prayer, where we had been saying, God, what are you saying? We had been hearing from God. We had been affirming what the scriptures were saying. And then we were taking that to the church. So that brings us to the sermon series. And the exciting thing is, we now know what God is calling us to, but how do we work this out? What does this look like in practice? And I think what we've got to understand, first of all, is the nature of some of the theology behind these ideas. And, you know, people sometimes ask me, what is the vision of SBC? So I want us all, at the end of the series, to know what is the vision of SBC. And I'll just give you what is the vision of SBC. SBC is called to be a spirit-filled and empowered witnessing community. What is the vision of this church? Our vision is to be a spirit-filled and empowered witnessing community. And if you want, you can say Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just in case people think you need the Bible to give it substance. That is our vision. You know, what do we want to be in 5 years' time? We want to be a church that is empowered by the Spirit of God and filled and witnessing effectively to that reality. That's what our vision is. How are we going to do that? We're going to do it by witnessing locally, regionally, and beyond. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be a Spirit-filled and empowered witnessing community? What does it mean for us to engage with the Holy Spirit? Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What does it mean for the Holy Spirit to come upon you? Earlier in verse 5, Jesus said, just as John baptized with water, now you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That was a reference back to Luke chapter 3, verse 16, where Jesus had been talked about being baptized, where John the Baptist had talked about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 11, verse 16, talks about this baptism in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 also has Paul talking about baptism in the Spirit. You were baptized in the Spirit. Now, what Jesus is talking about is he's saying, I want you to wait until you have a living encounter with the living God. You see, you know, we've been celebrating what happened 2,000 years ago when on that Easter morning, the women went to that tomb and the angels declared, he is not here, he is risen. You know, and that's such an exciting thought. But the question is, it happened 2,000 years ago. You know, how does this impact my life today? What does this mean for me today? And Jesus said that it is through the Holy Spirit that we will know the truth, that we will know him, and through him we will know the Father. You see, there's a kind of connection. And to use an internet analogy, you know how frustrating it is when your connections drop. Well, the connection is the Holy Spirit connects this community, this people here in this place, the Spirit of God that has been poured out. He connects us to Jesus. And so through the Spirit who is here, we can know the reality of the living Lord. We know that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. Not because we've stood outside an empty tomb, but because the Spirit of God has caused our hearts to say we know this as the truth because we have encountered Jesus Christ as the living Lord. He is alive and present today. And the Spirit of Christ allows us to know the reality of that. As sure as if we stood and we put our fingers in his side and in his hands. The Spirit of God allows us to know that. He leads us into the truth. It's like the man, you've heard me say it a few times, but the man who was preaching at Hyde Park in the Speaker's Corner, and he said, Jesus is alive, and somebody shouted out from the back, how do you know it? And he said, well, I was speaking to him just this morning. And it's the same reality. The Spirit of God allows us to know Jesus. And so actually, I can know Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this is an amazing thing. Jesus of Nazareth is not a historical figure. The New Testament is not a history book. When I go back and sometimes wander around the shores of Northern Galilee, and you walk around and you think, wow, the history is amazing, and you encounter towns and villages, and you think, wow, this is where Simon Peter lived, this is where Andrew lived, this is where John lived, this is where all these things happened, and you can sit and stand. But it's not like some historical event, like going and seeing where Napoleon's buried. It's a totally different encounter. Why? Because I know that Jesus of Nazareth that walked in those places 2,000 years ago. I know him personally. How do I know him personally? Through the Spirit of God. And through the Spirit of God that is here, I know Jesus Christ. The same Jesus that sat on a hill and taught us the Sermon on the Mount. The same Jesus who healed the sick. The same Jesus who cast out the demons. The same Jesus who died and rose again on the third day. I know him personally through the Spirit of God. And through Jesus, we know the Father. And like, that's the other connection to the Father. And so through that historical figure, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we know the Father. And so the Spirit allows us to know that connection. And it is through this baptism in the Spirit that we encounter the living Christ. See, I grew up in a tradition where baptism in the Spirit developed a whole new set of connotations. And baptism, for some of you who grew up in a Pentecostal or charismatic context, you'll know this. Baptism in the Spirit came to denote an experience of God that hadn't quite happened with conversion. Okay, now, I want to say I'm really into the experience, okay, because I think being filled with the Spirit is an experience, all right? Let's just get this right, okay? It is an experience, and the New Testament is highly experiential. You cannot read it without seeing it as experiential, and we have been way too cerebral in terms of our encounter with God. Nevertheless, I do think that some of the critics of the charismatic movement in the 60s, men like John Stott, were actually making a very valid point when they were saying the New Testament uses baptism in the Spirit not to describe some experience after conversion, it's using it to describe conversion. See, baptism in the Spirit is actually the point at which you encounter the living God. In the ancient world, Jesus talks about the idea that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And then he talks about it as a baptism. And you'll know if you've seen baptisms, that actually the way we do baptisms, because it was the way they did it in the New Testament, was you don't actually have anything coming upon you. We put you into it and then we pull you back out, hopefully. And it's like, so what does it mean the Spirit will come upon you? And how come they call this a baptism? The Spirit coming upon you. And this probably relates to a practice in the ancient world. There was a cult in Asia Minor, in Turkey, modern day Turkey. The cult of Sibyl or Sebel, sort of the way that the new academics are using it, And this cult involved the priests standing underneath a bull when it was sacrificed, and they cut the throat of the bull, and it generated a lot of blood. And the blood poured out over the priest, and they were initiated into the cult of Sibyl. And that's the way it occurred. And they were described as being baptized. The blood came upon them, and they were baptized and initiated into the cult. See, Christian initiation, and this is really important that we understand this because I'm going to talk later on about water baptism, but it's really important we understand this as a theological foundation. You are initiated into the body of Christ and you are initiated into the Christian faith, not through water baptism, but through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, the Spirit of God comes upon you. And as the Spirit of God comes upon you, you are connected to the living Lord who connects you to the Father. And you enter into a Trinitarian experience of the living God. But it is at the point of conversion. And when the New Testament uses this phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they're actually talking about what happens when you become a Christian. That's why in Acts chapter 11, the Spirit of God fell on the Gentiles. And Peter was like, oh yeah, it said he's going to baptize them in the Holy Spirit. And he said, God has accepted the Gentiles into the church. Not because they had undergone water baptism at that point, but because they had undergone the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because baptism in the Holy Spirit was your initiation into the body of Christ. And so this encounter with the Spirit is what happens when you become a Christian. The only problem is that the Spirit of God, we encounter the Spirit of God, but we have to let that Spirit of God saturate us. And sometimes you may have seen the analogy of a sponge. You know, a sponge, you know, you can put it under the water and pull it out. And not much of it's penetrated it. You baptized it, you put it under the water, pulled it out, but it's not been penetrated much. And there is an experience, and this is where I think a lot of the experiences of charismatic movements and ongoing experiences of God's Spirit, where there is actually a filling of God's Spirit. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 5. He compares the work of the Spirit to alcohol. And he actually says, you know, don't be drunk like with wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God. And in fact, the phrase he uses is go on being filled. But the idea of that you can be under the influence of alcohol, and you can be under the influence of alcohol a little bit or a big bit. And he said it's the same with the Spirit of God. You can be under the influence of the Spirit of God a little bit or a big bit in your life. And what he says is go on being filled. Really be under the influence of God's Spirit. See, so what happens in conversion is that we come into an encounter with the Spirit, and then we need to be filled and go on being filled with the Spirit of God. And there's an experiential dimension to that encounter. Now, here's the question that that raises for us. If we are to be empowered to be witnesses by the coming of the Spirit of God, we need to be under the influence of the Spirit of God. We need to be saturated with God's Spirit in our life and every aspect of our life. And the question is, are we? You know, are we drunk with the Spirit of God? And I know as Baptists, we don't like asking that question, but are we drunk with the Spirit of God? Would people look at our lives and say they're under the influence of something? I remember when I worked with some unemployed young people in Edinburgh. And these guys were skinheads and punks and very rough background and things like that. And the nicest thing they ever said to me one day was, you know, Alistair, you would either be a Christian or a psycho killer. And for them, that was a compliment, okay? I know that sounds strange, but what they were saying was, you're under the influence of something. There's something in your life that's kind of influencing it and shaping it, and it's making you behave in sometimes strange ways, but there's something there. There's an influence in your life that reflects something different, something supernatural, something that we think is, whoa, what is that? Now here's the question. Are we under the influence of the Spirit of God? If you're a Christian, you've been baptized with the Spirit. The Spirit has come upon you. But has that coming upon penetrated into your life? Or are you like a dry sponge? You know, externally, God's water and Spirit is there, but it's not penetrated. And you're not saturated with the Spirit of God. See, if we're going to do our vision as a church, if what God's calling us to do, we need to be a church that is saturated with the Spirit of God. Maybe we need to do some sermons on what does a people that are saturated with the Spirit of God look like? What is the influence of the Spirit look like when he begins to work in our life? It begins to affect our relationships. Interestingly enough, Ephesians 5, you know what Paul immediately goes on to talk about when he goes on talking about this idea of being filled or being under the influence of the Spirit of God? He goes on to talk about how it shapes your families, how you relate to your wife, how you relate to your kids, how you relate to the people around you. He doesn't immediately start talking 1 Corinthians 12 and his spiritual gifts. Interesting that he goes there. But we have to be that kind of church. So we need to be baptized by the Spirit, which means that we need to come into a relationship with the living of God. That's the same as being baptized with the Spirit. And then we have to be filled with the Spirit as the Spirit's presence permeates every aspect of our life. Our relationships, our thinking, our behavior, our attitudes. We need to be a community that is saturated with the Spirit of God. That is what we are being called to be. Just so you know, we haven't arrived. Yeah, I know some of you were thinking we have, but we haven't. We need to know more of God's Spirit working in our lives. And then it goes on and it says, you will be my witnesses. When that happens, when you come under the influence, when you are baptized in the Spirit, that is, become a Christian, and then you come under the influence of the Spirit of God, and he begins to permeate every aspect of your life, then you will be my witnesses. Two things. Witnesses do two things. Well, they do more than this, but two things that we have time to mention. First of all, they give testimony. Okay, a witness comes to court and they say, this is what has happened. I emphasize, we were having a meeting in the Birds and the Bees on Thursday evening. And it's sort of a guy's discussion group. And we were just discussing. And Graham asked me, he said, what about the historicity of the New Testament? And this is something I'm very keen on emphasizing. But We don't just believe that Jesus' death and resurrection is kind of notional out there or somewhere. It's a nice religious story that helps us in life and in dealing with things, or it's kind of a process of enlightenment. No, actually, we believe that Jesus really did die physically, and he really did come back to life and was raised again on the third day, physically. Why does it matter? Well, I'll tell you why it matters. It matters because we say that there is a point in time and space, in history itself, where the very fabric of history is ripped asunder by the living God who dies and rises again. And as that point takes place, the destiny of humanity is changed. If you like, on the railway tracks of that destiny, the points are switched and we are on a different track. Now, whether you believe this or not doesn't matter. Whether you think you need this sort of notion doesn't matter. Because it has occurred in time and space. It has occurred as an event that has changed the nature of everything. And whether you choose to believe this or not doesn't matter, because it's changed. And when we witness to the reality of that change. We go out and we proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that, guys, you need to know, things have changed because Jesus died and he rose again. So we bear testimony to that. And we need to really understand this in this kind of pluralistic, subjective, relativistic age. You know, well, that's nice for you. And if you need to believe in that, that's fine. And it's like, no, I'm not proclaiming some subjective little thing. I'm not giving you some religious myth. I'm not giving you some experience I've had. I'm telling you about what has happened to the fabric of history. I'm telling you what has changed in the very destiny of humanity. And whether there are no Christians around or not, it doesn't change that reality. You need to know that. And that's what I'm witnessing to. So you need to know this. Our neighbors need to know this. And secondly, that word witness, it's the same word for martyr, the word martus in the Greek. And that word witness or martyr, it didn't have the connotations of dying for your faith, although it did come to have that, because people died for their faith. Why did they die for their faith? Because they were faithful to what they believed and they were willing to give up their lives to adhere to those beliefs. And what that word martus means, it means to faithfully demonstrate. And so the challenge of being witness is not only bearing testimony to this, and by the way, whether my life reflects the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection or not, doesn't change the fact that Jesus has risen, has died and risen again, and all things are changed for all time. Doesn't change that fact. But I am called nonetheless to witness to that reality in my life. And so I'm called to be a witness, to show what Jesus' death and resurrection means. And again, we come back to reflecting the influence of the Spirit in my life. Here's the challenge for us as SBC. If we really believe, and I do really believe God has emphasized these verses to us as a church community, he's taken a bit of the Bible and said, this is really what I'm saying to you guys. And he's saying, you need to be filled with the Spirit of God. You need to be empowered by the Spirit of God. You've been baptized with the Spirit. You've come to faith. But now the Spirit of God needs to influence every aspect of your living. You need to be saturated in terms of your attitudes, in terms of your relationships, in terms of your behavior with the Spirit of God. And you need to be witnessing to the living reality, the fact that Jesus has died and has risen again. Are we that kind of community? Are we those kind of individuals? And if we aren't, and God has called us to this, how are we going to become that kind of community and that kind of people? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for those words. I thank you for those words that you spoke 2,000 years ago. And I thank you for the way that you're speaking them again into our lives and into our church. And Lord, I pray that we would all just be engaged by this challenge of what it means to be empowered by your Spirit to be witnesses. Lord, I just pray for anybody here this morning who doesn't know you as the living Lord, who doesn't know the reality of your resurrection at this moment. And I just pray for them. And if you're in that situation, I invite you to call out to God and say, God, I want to encounter you through your Spirit this morning. And Lord, I pray for the rest of us who have encountered you through your Spirit. And I just pray that we would now be filled with your Spirit. That if your influence has diminished in our lives or is not what we want it to be, that we will just be truly drunk with the Spirit of God, that we will be truly influenced in every area and realm of our lives, in our thinking, in our behavior, in our relationships, as your Spirit comes upon us. So come, Holy Spirit, we ask this in your name. Amen.